Let's pray together. Father in heaven, there is nothing perfunctory or automatic about the way that a preacher comes to you in a moment like this. Lord, anyone who's had the opportunity, the responsibility of opening the scriptures to another, whether in a classroom or at a kitchen table or in a counseling chair, knows that this is a weighty, weighty task and responsibility. The greatest possible things that could be done in this moment are completely out of my hands and out of the hands of this church family as well. And so, Holy Spirit, would you come and would you do your deep and wonderful work that only you can do of searching minds and hearts, of taking this word that you have inspired. You are the author of this book, the divine author. Take these ancient words of the man Asaph and then make them live in our lives over these next moments. May we see and hear things that are singing as well as stinging to us. Ultimately, may Jesus be lifted up and made much of. May Jesus be big in the context of this message. Lord, as we commend our children to you and the next generation, you are our only hope, both ours and theirs. So come and stand forth from this text, and we will thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, would you please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 78. It's in the Old Testament, the book of Psalms, chapter 78. And if you'd like to use one of the red Bibles underneath the seats, the text begins on page 488 today, if you're using one of our Bibles in the seats, page 488. Psalm chapter 78. Regeneration has always struck me as one of the most remarkable and otherworldly doctrines of the Holy Scriptures. Regeneration. To be born again. When we study, in linguistics, was called the semantic domain of a word in the Bible, what we're seeking to do is to gather together the full range of all of the different ways that the Holy Spirit is capable of saying something in our language in order to bring together a particular truth home to us as readers. So sometimes we see regeneration spoken of as being born of water and the Spirit, John 3:5, or the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, that's Titus 3:5, being brought forth, James 1:18, or simply being born again, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. These are the word pictures of regeneration, of new birth. And then there's the reality that those only born once in this world aren't just yet not born again, but they are, in point of fact, walking dead. Paul's description of the Christian before and after regeneration in chapter 2 of Ephesians is as vivid as they come. Ephesians 2, Paul says, "And you," speaking to Christians who do know the new birth, "you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived and carried out in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind. We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you are saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming generation he might show his immeasurable riches and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So to be born again, to be regenerated, is nothing short of a spiritual resurrection. It was old John Murray of Westminster Seminary who wrote this in 1955. It has often been said that we are passive in regeneration. That is a true and proper statement, for it is simply the precipitate of what our Lord teaches us in John chapter 3. We may not like it. We may recoil against it. It may not fit into our way of thinking, and it may not accord with the time-worn expressions of our evangelism. He's thinking about asking Jesus into your heart, putting your faith in Christ, giving your life to Christ, or whatever. But he says, if we recoil against it, we do well to remember that this recoil is recoil against Christ. Far too frequently is the conception entertained of conversion so superficial and beggarly that it completely fails to take account of the momentous change of which conversion is the fruit. And then Murray finishes with this: regeneration is at the basis of all change of heart and life. It is a stupendous change because it is God's recreative act. A cheap and tawdry evangelism has tended to rob the gospel, which it proclaims, of the invincible power, which is the glory of the gospel of sovereign grace. May the church come to think and live again in terms of a gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. So this new life that we need, this conception that we need a second time, is God's alone to give. Which shouldn't surprise any parents in the room, for that's how the first conception of our children happened. It was God's alone to give. There's a sense in which, of course, there's not an adult in this sanctuary this morning who doesn't know how babies are made. At the same time, ask any heartbroken, childless couple longing for a baby. Don't you know how babies are made? And what we discover is the extent of our hubris, our audacity. Because on the one hand, we know how babies are made. On the other hand, we have no idea how babies are made. If we knew how to make them, perhaps we would make more of them. So it is with the new birth. The Lord enables us to conceive and receive children through natural childbirth, and it is the Lord and the Lord alone who enables us to conceive and receive children through supernatural childbirth. And though we cannot guarantee conception and reception of children through natural childbirth, we certainly want to do our part from our perspective to create the conditions where God might be pleased to create natural conception, so too in regeneration. Though we cannot guarantee the conception and reception of children through supernatural childbirth, we certainly do want to do our part from a human perspective to be a part of the miracle that only God can bring about. In other words, we want to have a vision for the evangelization and the discipleship of the next generation. Which brings us to Psalm 78 this Labor Day weekend. 72 verses, and yes, there are 59 verses in point 3. We will stay at a fairly high altitude on that point. No surprise there. Here's the big idea. Israel cast a compelling vision for discipleship, for discipling the next generation in God's law. How much greater the church's trust with the gospel. So Israel cast a compelling vision. I want to say it is a compelling vision. But it is merely a compelling vision for the discipling of the next generation in God's law. how much greater the church's trust with God's gospel. So, point number one, resolve to disciple the next generation. That's point number one, resolve to disciple the next generation. Would you look with me at Psalm 78, verses 1 to 4? Beginning in verse 1, a maskil of Asaph. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from old, things we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. The first observation that I'd like for us to consider this morning as we look upon this sprawling text is to consider the task of discipling the next generation. This ministry to which we are referring is an unapologetic ministry of words. Words. It's more than words. It's just not less than words. To participate in the spiritual regeneration and subsequent formation of the next generation is to be committed to a stewardship of speech found in Holy Scripture. At the end of the day, the power that summons and sustains the people of God is found within the pages of the Word of God. Verses 1 to 4 of Psalm 78 bear witness to the priority of the teaching. You see it there in verse 1? Or words, verse 1. Words that we must tell the coming generation, verse 4. Which makes perfect sense in view of the fact that it is the Word of God which is the seed, there's another scriptural picture for God's Word, the seed which is planted into the soil of a human heart that is able to cause new birth when the Spirit moves. So the Apostle Peter assures his readers that this is how our new birth came about, if you're a Christian today. 1 Peter 1, 23 to 25, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. All flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord remains forever, and this Word is the good news that was preached to you. So the work to which we are called in discipling the next generation is unavoidably, necessarily, gloriously word work. Reflecting on the revolution that was the Protestant Reformation, one of my favorite authors puts it this way. One of the great rediscoveries of the Reformation 500 years ago, especially of Martin Luther, was that the Word of God comes to us in the form of a book. In other words, Luther grasped this powerful fact: God preserves the experience of salvation and holiness from generation to generation. There's the key. From generation to generation by means of a book of revelation. Not a bishop in Rome, not the ecstasies of contemporary charismatic prophets. The Word of God comes to us in a book. And that rediscovery shaped Luther and the Reformation. And I would say it shaped the last 500 years of the Christian faith. So it must be in every generation. Now, this is one of the fascinating realities when we come closer to understand what this word is, especially in the words of Asaph here, that the preservation and transmission of this word involves the preservation and transmission of what the psalmist refers to as parables. In verse 2, or dark sayings from old. See that in verse 2. In other words, when we come to this word, may we never forget that this word has its origin in a God who is independent of us, timeless and eternal, a God whom heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain, A God whose mind and thoughts are so much higher, so unlike our own, that if he did not disclose them to us here, we would not know them at all, because our thoughts are not his thoughts. This God speaks in parables, in dark sayings from old. And yet we see plain as day in verse 3 that the psalmist confesses that indeed we have heard and known, because our fathers have told us. Which must mean that as parabolic and dark and old as it is, there is a quality of clarity, of perspicuity, of plainness in God's word, that not only can it be understood and communicated by one generation, but it can be grasped and applied with profit by the next generation. The combination of claims being made in these verses is remarkable. Now that we've begun to ponder them, let's read through once more just to get a better sense of the whole. So verse 1, "Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from old, things which we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell them to the coming generation that the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might, the wonders that he has done." So the work of discipling the next generation is word work. Our primary business is with the ears. And it's the word spoken that is a word to the coming generation with laser-like focus on what the psalmist calls the glorious deeds of the Lord. That's the content of this. The glorious deeds of the Lord, of his might and the wonders that he has done. Now there's a context that the author is assuming here. And the context, while inclusive of a pulpit or a lectern or a counseling room, is not the primary context for the transmission of this word. The primary context for the transmission of this word is the home, is the family, within the confines of the family. Moses' exhortation to the people of Israel in Deuteronomy 6:6-9 is just as vital today as it's ever been. Deuteronomy 6:6-9, we read, "And these words," he's telling the parents, "these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and talk of them when you sit in your home and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts and on the gates of your house." So, parents, grandparents, mentors, disciplers, is this what your domestic web of relationships looks like? Do you saturate your inner life with God's written word? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So do you teach and talk of God's word inside and outside the home, from the beginning to the end of the day, marking the home as God's territory? That last phrase, marking the home as God's territory, I'm borrowing from Vodi Bakum, a wonderful book that he wrote a number of years ago called Family Driven Faith, marking the home of God's as God's territory. Is this what you do? If not, is this what you want to do by God's grace? Might this be a fresh season, this Labor Day weekend, to consider a new resolution, to resolve today to disciple the next generation? And here's what's amazing to me. The first half of verse 4 contains a phrase that, if we weren't careful, and I have read Psalm 78 repeatedly and didn't see this until just a few weeks ago, if we're not careful, we'll breeze right over it and miss a massive plank in the psalmist argument. It's a phrase that brings us to the doorstep of verse 2. Psalm 78, verse 4, the psalmist resolves that we will not hide them from their children, but tell the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders he's done. Did you catch the subtlety of, it's a third person possessive pronoun. We will not hide them from their children. Their children. We will not hide them, namely the mighty acts of God, the wonders he's done, from their children. Wouldn't you expect the psalmist to say, we will not hide them from our children? But yet he speaks of the coming generation as their children. Which brings us to point two. Remember your place in the midst of the mission. Remember your place in the midst of the mission. Now, resolutions can be powerful. That's why the psalmist writes, I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from old. We will not hide them from their children, but tell the coming generation. That's all resolution. It's good. Those words are indicative of intentions and settled convictions. The reason we make resolutions, point one, is to drive a stake in the ground about what we intend to do, God willing. We should do that. Yet woven right into the fabric of these resolutions is a motive, an impulse. There's an underlying resolve here, or underlying reason underlying the resolve. And what is it? Well, it's really simple. These coming generations, these children, aren't merely their children. Again, we would expect the psalmist to say, our children, in verse 4. We will not hide God's word from our children, but that's not what he does. He says, we will not hide these things from their children, which means that these children clearly aren't their children, or at least not exclusively. What we're encountering here in Psalm 78 is part of what makes God's people so unusual, so extraordinary, and so utterly unlike the world. When we enter into the family of God, we take our place in a covenant community with a line unbroken that extends back through the generations, across continents and cultures, to the beginning of creation itself. When we take our first spiritual steps, we are toddlers. We are children that need to be raised by others, by fathers and mothers, by older brothers and sisters in the faith, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So that when we ourselves become prepared to take responsibility for our calling as parents or grandparents or mentors or disciplers, we aren't just taking responsibility for our children. We're taking responsibility for their children. They belong to this line, this legacy, ultimately to the Lord himself. So when Asaph resolves in verse 4, we will not hide the mighty acts of God, the wonders he has done from their children, it's a resolve that's ultimately rooted in the fact that he understands his place in the midst of this mission. So here's what he writes in verses 5 to 7. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. Now, the first thing that I think we need to recognize in this section here is the big idea of the entire sermon. Israel cast a compelling vision for discipling the next generation in God's law. How much greater the church's responsibility with God's gospel. Verse 5 says, he established a testimony in Jacob. He appointed a law in Israel. The law of God, says my hero John Owen, is a beam of the holiness of God himself. Do this and live. Fail and die is the constant, immutable voice of the law. The law of God is good. And yet, as useful as it is, as glorious as it is, at the end of the day, the law of God is nothing more than good advice when compared to the gospel of God, which is good news. You know the difference between good advice and good news, don't you? I can't remember if I've shared this story before. I looked back through my Google Docs to see if I'd shared it. I don't know that I have. I learned this from Doug Wilson. Difference between good advice and good news. Imagine a math class, an algebra class. That was what was hardest for me in high school. Algebra class, final day of class, end of second semester, and there is a student just sweating bullets. The exam is on. Pencils are busy writing, and there's a particular student who's losing it and coming unglued. Knee is bouncing, sweat pouring down. The teacher notices what's happening because there's a good teacher. They get up from their desk and approach the student and get right beside their in their ear and say, okay, just take a few deep breaths. Think back over your paradigms. If you need to go outside into the hallway, get a drink of water, you go do that. And it's going to be okay. Now, is that good advice from a teacher to a student? Yes. It's more probably than it most teachers would do. That's a really nice thing to do. It's really good advice. Now, back it up. Same scene. Student sweating bullets, freaking out, doesn't know what to do, is sure they're going to fail the exam. Everyone else seems to be fine except for the student. Teacher sees what's going on, gets up from their desk and goes to the student. Leans down behind their ear and says to them, scoot over. I'm going to take the exam for you. Now, is that good advice or is that good news? That is good news. That is the gospel. Romans chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. To the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. But to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. It is stunning. And if Israel would have this kind of vision for simply the transmission of the law of God, which at the end of the day is good advice and damning to us if we don't keep it, how much greater our responsibility, our joy to share the good news of Jesus. Not good advice, good news. So we have to see what's happening here. When the psalmist says in verse 5, he established a testimony, he appointed a law, which he commanded our fathers to teach his children. His generation, Asaph's generation, is the children. In fact, it's his generation that's proof positive that a previous generation discharged their duty. It's evidence that Asaph and his generation are currently holding the baton. So if we were to ask, where does Asaph's generation fit into this line, his generation shows up in verse 5. And so it's in verse 6 that we see the next generation, the one for which Asaph took responsibility, that the next generation might come to know them, the children yet unborn. And finally, he's given a vision for the next generation beyond the one he's training, verse 6, that they would arise and tell their children that they would set their hope in God. So you see what's happening here. The author does not understand himself, nor ought we understand ourselves as spiritual islands unto ourselves. When we seek to disciple the next generation, we aren't doing so simply because our faith works for us or because we want to take care of our own or even because we want to spread a supremacy, the passion for the supremacy of God, all of which are good. When we seek to disciple the next generation, what we're doing is stepping into a story that started long before we arrived on the scene, and if the Lord tarries, will be continuing long after we're gone from the scene. And the question is, when it came time for you to step into the scene, did you play your part? Did we take responsibility for those coming up to take our place? Because if one thing is clear from this text, we have a massive responsibility, as ancient Israel did, not to mention a debt to pay forward into the lives of the next generation because of the investment of previous generations. After all, what do we have that we did not receive? And the next generation, these, are their children as much as they are ours. It's enough to take your breath away. So verses 7 and 8, the last phrase here, brings us to our third point. The goal of verse 7 is that future generations might set their hope in God, which is a miracle. It requires new birth. That's why we started with new birth at the beginning of the sermon. to set your hope in God and not forget the works of God and keep his commandments, that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful toward God. Now, why does he say that? Why does he just ruin this really good story now with this expression of failure of previous generations? Well, he says it in point of fact because that is the history of God's people. Dr. Willem van Gemeren observes, the psalmist is concerned to how Ephraim, that's the 10 tribes, the northern kingdom of Israel, Ephraim lost its special status of blessing and prominence. And the result was that they were utterly cast out of God's covenant community. This is serious business. The warning in verse 7 is that each generation is called to freshly prize and praise and treasure the great works of God. In our case, the great work of God in the gospel of Christ. So here's what tends to happen. The first generation tends to treasure the gospel. The second generation comes to assume the gospel that the first generation treasured. And if the second generation simply assumes the gospel, it is a foregone conclusion. The third generation will abandon the gospel. How many generations does it take to become apostate? Well, strictly speaking, just one. I mean, the road to hell is subtle. It's by degrees. We've said it before, and we'll say it again. Nobody falls away from the faith. We walk away, one step at a time, sometimes across the generations. And so this third point is a warning designed for all of us in this current and next generation. Point three, renounce the seeds of rebellion that dwell within. Renounce the seeds of rebellion that dwell within. Now, instead of expounding 60 verses, which we obviously don't have time for this morning, I'm simply going to read them. 1 Timothy 4:13 says, give attention to the public reading of Scripture. That's precisely what we're going to do right now. And though I won't provide any exposition, I will provide a word of application or advice. This is advice. And here it is. Cast yourself into the role of Ephraim, into the role of the northern kingdom. Look into the mirror of Holy Scripture over these next few moments and see if you don't recognize your face. The church does not replace Israel, but we far too often reflect her, more often than we might want to admit. At the same time, as you look into this text, don't just observe your face and failures, but observe the character of our God, the character of our God working with his covenant people from mercy and grace and patience to justice and severity and wrath. Psalm 78, beginning in verse 8. The Ephraimites, armed with the bow, turned back on the day of battle. That's the northern kingdom. That's Israel. They did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to his law. They forgot his works and the wonders that he had shown them. In the sight of their fathers, he performed wonders in the land of Egypt, in the fields of Zoan. He divided the sea and let them pass through it and made the water stand like a heap. In the daytime, he led them with a cloud, and at the night with a fiery light. He split rocks in the wilderness and gave them to drink abundantly as from the deep. He made streams come out of the rock and caused the waters to flow like rivers. And we look into the mirror. Yet they still sinned more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food that they craved. They spoke against God, saying, "Can God spread a table in the wilderness? He struck the rock with water so that it gushed out and streams overflowed. Can he also give bread or provide meat for his people?" Therefore, when the Lord heard, he was full of wrath. A fire was kindled against Jacob. His anger rose against Israel because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his saving power. Yet he commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven, and he rained down on them manna to eat and gave them the grain of heaven. Man ate the bread of angels. He sent them food in abundance. He caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he led out the south wind. He rained meat on them like dust, winged birds like the sand of the seas. He let them fall in the midst of their camp, around all their dwellings. They ate and were well filled, or he gave them what they craved. But before they had satisfied their craving, while the food was still in their mouths, the anger of God rose against them, and he killed the strongest of them and laid low the young men of Israel. We look into the mirror. In spite of this, they still sinned. Despite his wonders, they did not believe. So he made their days vanish like a breath and their years in terror. When he killed them, they sought him. They repented and sought God earnestly. They remembered that God was their rock, the Most High God, their Redeemer. But they flattered him with their mouths. They lied to him with their tongues. Their heart was not steadfast toward him. They were not faithful to his covenant. Yet he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often and did not stir up all his wrath. He remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and comes and is not again. How often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. We look in the mirror again. They tested God again and again, and provoked the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power or the day when he redeemed them from the foe, when he performed his signs in Egypt and his marvels in the fields of Zoan. He turned their rivers to blood so that they could not drink of their streams. He sent among them swarms of flies which devoured them and frogs which destroyed them. He gave their crops to destroying locust and the fruit of their labor to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamores with frost. He gave over their cattle to hail and their flocks to thunderbolts. He let loose on them his burning anger, wrath, indignation, and distress, a company of destroying angels. He made a path for his anger. He did not spare them from death, but gave their lives over to the plague. He struck down every firstborn in Egypt, the firstfruits of their strength in the tents of Ham. Then he led out his people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them in safety so that they were not afraid, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies, and he brought them out to his holy land, to the mountain which his right hand had won. He drove out nations before them. He appointed for them a possession and settled the tribe of Israel in their tents. And once more we look into the mirror. Yet they tested and rebelled against the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies, but turned away and acted treacherously like their fathers. They twisted like deceitful bow, for they provoked him to their anger with their high places. They moved him to jealousy with their idols. When God heard, he was full of wrath, and he utterly rejected Israel. He forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where he dwelt among mankind, and delivered his power to captivity, his glory to the hand of the foe. He gave his people over to the sword and vented his wrath on his heritage. Fire devoured their young men and their young women and had no marriage song. And their young women had no marriage song. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. Then the Lord awoke as from sleep, like a strong man shouting because of wine, and he put his adversaries to rout. He put them to everlasting shame. Now, 1 Corinthians 10, verses 6 and 11, tells the church that these things took place as examples for us, that we may not desire evil as they did. These things happened as an example Paul says. But they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the age has come. We read in the text, they provoked him to anger with their high places. They moved him to jealousy with their idols. When God heard, he was full of wrath and utterly rejected Israel. We think that we can sin with impunity. We cannot. There will come a day when we cannot but sin, and that we will be hardened into a course of sinning that God will not undo. I once read of a frightening reality, and it's what became the downfall of Napoleon and his armies. Napoleon captured Moscow. I never realized that. My world history is not all that great. He captured Moscow. But he did it at the expense of feeding his army. He outran his supply lines. He thought he could get back. They thought that they could get back. They thought that they could finish the battle. They couldn't. And that's my concern. When I look into my own heart, when I look into the lives of those around me that confess sin to me, when I walk with people in counseling, we think we can go into the darkness and be able to find our way back into the light. We're testing him. We're testing his patience. There may come a day when he will not grant repentance. So I trust the Holy Spirit used and is using and will use this text in a powerful way as you meditate on it. It's a warning for us as disciples, as parents. We ought to heed the warnings of Holy Scripture. Now, the final six verses of this psalm are a promise. Not only should we heed the warnings of Holy Scripture, we should trust the promises. And we want to see this. It's more than a promise. It's an invitation. Final point today. Rejoice in the good shepherd, great David's greater son. Rejoice in the good shepherd, great David's greater son. Would you look with me at Psalm 78, 67 to 72. He rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loves. He built his sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth, which he founded forever. He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the nursing ewes. He brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. At the end of this psalm, Asaph looks beyond the citizens of Israel to their Savior King, past his chosen people to his chosen son. Higher than God's law in Moses, all the way up, as we read this text, is God's gospel, made secure in the work of the Good Shepherd, Jesus, great David's greater son. Because if we're going to be saved from the rebellion that dwells within and live to disciple the next generation, then we're going to need the upright heart and the skillful hands of our good shepherd, great David's greater son, from first to last. Apart from him, we can do nothing. But through him, we can do all things through him who strengthens us. As we reflect back on the whole of the 78th Psalm, there is no doubt that Israel casts a compelling vision for discipling the next generation in God's law. But how much greater the church's trust with God's gospel. So 72 verses in four steps this morning. Resolve to disciple the next generation. Remember your place in the midst of the mission. Renounce the seeds of rebellion that dwell within, and rejoice in the Good Shepherd, great David's greater son. If their hope was in King David 1,000 years before Jesus, how much more should our hope be in great David's greater son? Next Sunday, September 12th, as Matt said, is kickoff Sunday. By God's grace, we look forward to starting Sunday school for all ages at the 9 a.m. hour, nursery through adult. This will be for the first time, really, in 2 years that we've started in the fall as a kickoff. We'll plan to gather here in the sanctuary at 10 a.m. for the observance of the Lord's Supper, as well as beginning a new preaching series in the book of Colossians. There will also be opportunities for sign-up for community groups and opportunities to serve. There will be new directories available. I'm expectant about the days ahead. Right now, let's pray. Father, how could we not be expectant about the days ahead? There is a generation coming up behind us, and they are not only our children, they are their children. They are the children that belong to the generations that precede us. Father, we stand on the shoulders of giants, and we have the extraordinary opportunity to take the baton of the gospel into our hands. And the first thing we want to do, Lord, is to live on this gospel, to feed on and thrive in and behold the wondrous beauty of Jesus ourselves. We want to enjoy the gospel ourselves. Grant, Lord, that we would be men and women of integrity all the way down to our toes. And then I ask, O God, as we take this baton, that we would be on a mission not only to place it into the hands of those coming up behind us, but we would watch that baton until it passes from the hands of those we've given it to the hands that they will give it to. How I ask, Lord, that we would be committed across the generations to being and making disciples of Jesus. If Israel did it with your law, how much greater the joy, the gift, the responsibility to do so with your gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.